And let's throw up that thing on the board up there. Yeah. There it is. Okay, we're going to finish off this section, section one of what we're trying to cover to match up Romans 3, 4, and then get into 5 eventually here. We've been talking about boasting and that Paul is dealing in some places with the law because men have made their boast in the law, which makes their boast what they call boast in the Lord. But it's not a boast in the Lord. It's a boast in their own abilities and works. Paul deals with that through the cross and shows that through the cross, there is no room for boasting. And we've read several of the scriptures. And then when we get into Romans 5, we're going to see another kind of boasting that takes place there. Romans 3, if you'll turn there, I'll just start by reading starting verse 23 through 27. And it ends with this subject of boasting. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in union, in Christ Jesus, not by Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, so he repeats that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. All right. So, he's working his way somewhere. It's not just about this boasting thing. He is working his way first to convince the Romans or the believers that would read this letter, to convince them that any confidence that they have, whether it be in themselves, their own strengths, their own personal traits, or which I think, you know, before we come to the Lord, my God, That's what we rely on. It's our strengths or traits or, you know, physical whatever or this or that. It's always something about us, and that's, you know, we find pretty early on what works for us and what helps us get by and compensate and all this kind of stuff. But Paul is addressing the fact that it's not any of those things, and it's not even the religious things. It is Christ. It is Christ. And he talks about the redemption that's in Christ. He doesn't just talk about redemption, people. I mean, this is, and if you don't believe that's a big deal, I challenge you to go through the Bible and watch how many times he starts talking about it being that which is in Christ, not just by Christ. Because we are redeemed, as it says in the book of Revelation, we're redeemed unto God, not just from something. We're redeemed unto him and to be with him. And I always think of that. When Jesus was choosing his disciples, it's interesting wording there. I can't remember which book it's in, but it says Jesus came and he called so-and-so. And then it says, and he called the 12 that they might be with him. Oh, that just... I mean, you know, it could have used any words, but that they might be with him. And to me, I see that kind of thing all the time in this redemption that is in him, meaning a union that will be, you know, that is beyond, I mean, it's so much bigger than doctrine. A doctrine is only trying to explain something. You know, that would be like a painting of the sea and then going, well, let me explain this painting of the sea, you know what I mean? But it's still not the real. It's only a painting, and your explanation is only an explanation of a painting. And it's not the real sea. And you find this with people. They are so ready to show what they know or to try to impress somebody, when the only thing that counts is the Lord, And the only thing that we should boast in is the Lord, and that, as Paul said, and my own weakness, so that there'll be more of the Lord. Amen. You know, since we're all of mankind, that doesn't come easy. Therefore, there has to be a Romans 6, and there has to be a Romans 7, before there can be no condemnation in Christ. Oh, you're in Christ, but you haven't come to there is therefore now no condemnation. You know, because it's like, as long as you're still alive, there's this. Oh, I'm condemned because I did this, or I didn't do this, or I didn't measure up, or someone didn't think I didn't measure up, or this and that. And it's all this, it's this whirlwind of, I just call it a whirlwind of madness. It's the whirlwind of madness, because it's a, because to be self-focused when we're in Him is madness. It is madness. And I bet you it's maddening to Him, because that's not the way He sees us, you know? Okay, so the apostle also spends all of Romans 4 establishing God's self-giving through the cross as the basis of hope, boasting, and confidence concerning salvation for those who are ungodly. I felt like the Holy Spirit particularly wanted me to write this way. The apostle also spends all of Romans 4 establishing God's self-giving through the cross, because that's what's going to confront us in Romans 5. We should not be surprised when Romans 5 hits us in the face with things that maybe we didn't think it was going to say. But we become surprised because we never really saw Romans 3 and 4 for what they really are about. And what they're really about is He's prepping us by saying, look, here's what I did. Here's, you know, remember Romans 1 and 2. Remember that you turned on me. Remember that you changed my knowledge and you changed my glory and you exchanged it for something like corruptible man. And you did all of this and you rejected me and I never rejected you. And my heart was toward you and I opened myself to you. And this is what, how you treated me. But I want to show you how deep my self-giving is. Romans 3 and 4. That's what we should be getting out of it. But you know what we get out of it? We get our redemption. We say, oh, I'm saved. See, these are the brutes of Romans 1 and 2. I mean, think back to what it says. All the junk and the filth and the things that it says. This is addressing those guys. And He's saying, come on, we're one. And that's what He loves. To take something that is vile and the opposite of Him, and by simply joining them to Him, they become something they were never before apart from Him. Hallelujah. To Him be the glory. And to Him we should be glorying. We should be glorying in Him for these things. So it was this phrase, the apostle also spends all of Romans 4 establishing God's self-giving through the cross to prepare us for the next step found in Romans 5. In Romans 4, 2, in the phrase, He hath whereof to glory, Paul uses the same Greek word that is elsewhere translated boasting or confidence. I say at that this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting, it is excluded. In this portion of Scripture, he is emphasizing the basis of confidence that now that we are considered godly should have. Our basis of confidence is not that we were ungodly and now we're godly. For God's sake, that is just a blatant ignoring of Jesus and the work he did on the cross and the spirit in which he gave himself. It is a blatant abuse to just take it as, we were ungodly, but now we're godly. The basis of that is Jesus' selfless giving for the worst of us. The worst of us because we go out and we do horrible things? No, because we did horrible things to him. Because having known God, we decided we didn't want to know him in this way. We don't like this cross way. I just want to be ungodly and now godly. I don't want to be affected by your true being. Just again, just close up and shut up. And just let me get what I want to get out of this. And let me still glory in me. So that's why the Holy Spirit had me put that down. And I knew what he was doing when he did it. Just reading some in Romans 4 then for you as we finish out this little section. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What has he found? What has the father of faith put faith in? What is it that made him release faith? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Or to boast. It's the same word there. He hath whereof to boast. Or to have confidence. I'm doing it right. You're not doing it right. How about this? I'm doing it right and you're saying I'm not doing it right. Your confidence is in something other than the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? I'm doing it right. You're not doing it right says my confidence is in me. And I enjoy pointing out the fact that you don't do it right because I'm a Pharisee and it makes me feel so good to do it this way. And the other one is, I'm doing it right, but you're saying I'm not doing it right. I mean, I don't know a lot. So all I know to do is to just go to him. Just go to him. You know, and I go to him and I say, what do you think? If I need more, if I need adjusting, if I need this or that, then help me. And he says, you need a lot of work, but this isn't about the work I'm going to do in you by my life. This is about where is your boasting? Where's your confidence right now? That's the issue, is where is your confidence at this moment? Your confidence is in you because you're doing it right and somebody said you're not and you're freaking out. Okay? Again, listen to his voice. He's saying, look, they're saying you're not doing it right. I'm saying you got bigger problems than that. This is the Father talking. But I'm saying I will remedy those problems by our union, and your little branch is going to be filled up with this vine life. I'm going to fill you up with myself, and all of those issues will go away. Don't make the issue you. Make the issue him. Make him everything. So he says, so then what is my opinion? Here's their opinion of you. You're not doing it right. What is my opinion? My opinion is guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart set on me and my opinion of you. And my opinion of you is this. You're one with me. Tell them to shut up. You know, I mean, now, he wouldn't say it like that, but he does say to Martha, shut up and leave her alone. I mean, you know, not those exact, but leave her alone. He didn't just say, you know, Martha, there's good and then there's the best. And you're doing good. You're doing real good. Keep at it, girl. But, you know, Mary here, she's chosen the better thing. He said, let her alone. Because where do you think her heart is? It wasn't for Jesus. That was Martha. It was Jesus. And she just needed to be washed to hear again who he says. You know what I mean? And to receive. You know, receiving's a big deal. You know what I mean? A lot of people say you got to believe. The scriptures say it this way too. That you have to believe, you also have to receive it. You have to receive it. You know, somebody says, I believe God's offering me something. Well, have you received it? Well, no. You can actually believe God's offering or has for you all these great things and not receive it. And you go, well, but I believe it. Well, do you receive it for yourself? Well, theologically, yeah. But I mean, do you hear his word in his heart and you say, that's me? You understand what I'm saying? You hear his word in his heart and you go, that's me. He's talking to me. He's, you know, but we go, well, I'm not fit for this. I'm not ready, or I'm not sanctified enough, or I'm not what I ought to be. What are you going to do? Get to the place where you ought to be, and then you're going to join with him? You can't get to that place without union with him. You can't. There's no way. You can't reach that. You can't, you know, best thing to do is just go, okay, dude, this, what you see is what you get. I'm your... I mean, that's what we all did, didn't it? I'm just yours. You know, and if he goes, well, never mind. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't. He goes, come here. He brings us in and he shows what is really in his heart. But that, my friends, is why there's a revelation of Christ, an unveiling of his face and his heart. That's why you pursue the revelation of Christ. It's not about deeper teaching. It's not about deep things. And again, you've heard me say it so many times, if we make it about knowing deep stuff, then we make our boasting in what we know and not in him. Well, what I know is about him, but it's not him. Your boasting is you. And I tell you what, you can, you know, if you're really seeing him, it keeps you in a good place. It keeps you in a place where you're not going to tend to, you know, go off and let your pride run. And pride is either boasting and lording over people, or it's reacting to things because people didn't show us enough, whatever, I don't know. I try not to dwell in that sewer very much. It's waters to swim in, but it ain't nice waters. You know what I'm saying? All right. For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Where are you at? Where are you located? Are you before God or are you before men? Those works may make you look good to men. They may make you feel good. That people may pat you on the back and say, what a good boy you are, good girl. But before God, if you are before God, you'll know that doesn't work. It's not pleasing to him. It's not... And when I say pleasing to him, see, when we use all this phraseology, I personally think a lot of it's been perverted, and I'm sorry that I have to say that, and I'm, you know, but that's my opinion, and I can have an opinion. Not pleasing to him for most of us is translated into, well, I didn't do something just right that made him happy. That's the law. That's the law. Not pleasing to him according to the scripture is, it's not the Son in me. And it's not life, and it's me trying to do something for God, trying to please him by just doing instead of being. Don't you know that all doing should come from being? That should. It should come from being. And let's just face it right now. All of us are not completely conformed to the image of Christ, right? Anybody here got that down fully? Okay, Mallory does. Okay. But we're not. So guess what? There has to be more of a being change in us. But it also means that some of the stuff we're going to do still at this stage isn't going to be the way he wants it. Does that mean he doesn't love us anymore? Does that mean that we're no longer in Christ? Does it mean that his heart's changed? Does it mean blah, blah, blah? Does it mean all the stuff, all the craziness again, the madness. Because it's insane to him. Because he's made a way, not to heaven. Yes, praise God, go to heaven. I just want to be in his heart. I just want to know him. I just want to be conformed to it. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. He means, in other words, he's got something about which he can boast. Amen? But not before God. Oh, can't you hear the Holy Spirit breathing those words? But not before God. Do you hear the Spirit? I hear the Spirit of God. But not before God. I'm your teacher. I'm your guide. I was sent here. Jesus died and he sent me back to explain his heart and to show you him. This boasting, you can't do this before God. Get used to it now. Don't wait to someday, you know, when far off in glory, then I'll realize, oh, I can't do this kind of boasting before God. I'm before God now. I'm in him, I'm before him, I'm with him, I'm in him and through him and to him are all things, and by him all things consist. That's my existence. For in him we live and move and have our being from which flows all things, life. All things that, I love that over, in, I think it's in Thessalonians, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Most people are trying to be godly and they don't even know the mystery of godliness. Is there a mystery of godliness? Yeah, there's a mystery of godliness. He didn't just, in the Old Testament, just be godly. But in the New Testament, you can't be godly without God. No godliness without God, you know? God was manifest in the flesh. That's what it's talking about, the mystery of godliness. God came down in flesh, and that's the mystery of godliness for us. There's more to that. I've written a booklet somewhere on it a long time ago, back when I used to be young. I can't get past this verse here. But to him that worketh not, what does that mean? Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. What the heck kind of statement is that? Come on, be real. What? Listen to it. But to him that doesn't do anything, but believes on the guy who's justifying ungodly people, apart from what they're doing, is that what that's saying? You better get that down in you, because this is going to change in Romans 5. And it's going to hit you between the eyes. I'm telling you, it's not going to have the same impact as it does right now in a doctrinal pill that says God justifies the ungodly. It's not. It's going to be different, and it's going to be radical, and it's going to demand reality, not theology. It's the very same thing he's saying in 4 here, chapter 4, Romans, but it's going to be on a different level. It's going to, oh, praise God. But to him that doesn't work, but to him that's not trying to measure up so that he can be confident in his relationship with God, but his confidence is not going to be in his godliness or lack of it, but in him that justifies. Okay. Tuck that away in your little doctrinal sock and carry it around in your pocket. But when we get to 5, it's going to demand something. His faith is counted for righteousness. Well, what, you know, like, you know, I've got a pocket here and I got faith in it, and that's counted for right. I go, look, God, here, that's counted for. Faith has to have an object. There is no such thing as faith without an object. It's built, folks, as far as I understand, it's built into the word and the grammar of its usage. There has to be an object to faith. There is no such thing of faith. There's not just like faith. There is seeing the object, which is Christ, or in this case, Christ crucified, seeing the object, and then something arises in your heart that says, I believe you, not just your words, I believe you. And then you don't need instantly every explanation of every doctrine and every truth and everything that the church demands and this demands and the law says and all this stuff. You don't need that. You just need him. And if you're separate from him, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're in big trouble, because it's you alone trying to do something. And there is no, not before God, there is no relationship like that with God since the death and resurrection of Christ. There's only a relationship in him. You may be ignorant of it. You may know almost nothing of it. But that relationship is what God lives by. It's what motivates him. And it's what motivates those who know him. Those who know him won't, they're not going to order their lives after the flesh. Paul said, if anybody have confidence in the flesh, I'm more, man. I did better than all of you. I had more titles. I did more things. I had attained, you know, to more religious things. And he said, and I just counted all cow crap. I counted dung. I mean, that's what he's saying. Dung is what? Yeah. Usually of the cow type, but not necessarily. You know, who knows in his day? You know, I mean, maybe by saying dung, everybody went, oh, can he say that? Oh my God. I thought Paul was a man of God. He can't possibly be, because he said cow crap. There's no way he can be of God. It's not possible. But you know, there in Philippians, when he says that, you've heard me say this. Paul basically is saying, is Jesus is number one and we're number two. And that's a fact, Jack. All right, I'm moving on. I did it. I did it again. I can feel it. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And how huge is that at this stage? Not so huge. At the stage you get to Romans 10, whoa, If you believe in your heart, not that you're saved, not that he died for your sins, you believe that God raised him from the dead, and you call him Lord. Ah, see, that's not what we think. Some of you know because we've been in Philippians and we really examined Philippians 2, but Paul knows what he's saying. And the Holy Spirit knows what he's making Paul say, leading Paul to say. Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who was delivered up for our offenses, delivered up by God, delivered up. That's the exact word, and it's used a bunch. It's used a lot of times where it is God is delivering up his son to the enemies that are going to kill him and crucify him. And God the Father. What kind of God is this? He's a God who spares not his own son. But we're gonna change him into a God likened unto, you know, this and that, so that he will never require of us anything that would be hurtful or that would, you know, cost us anything. I'm sorry. The true God is a God who delivers up even his own son. And guess what? We're in the son. And we're considered sons of God. And so what are you talking about? I'm now talking about Romans 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and, 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. Yeah. That's what it's all about. That's the that's the original intention of God, that everybody left and went into sin, and really they just left God, and that produced the sin, and the sin produced the cross, and the cross produced the opportunity to come back into the original intention of God. That's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That's the fulfillment of the captivity of Judah. It's the fulfillment of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's the fulfillment. It is the ancient paths of God, and he treads them all the time, and we're shocked when he treads them in our life, and we don't know what's going on, and we don't get it because we can't imagine a God who delivers up his own son for us all so that we could become sheep. We're Romans 8 all the day long for the slaughter. That's, I'm telling you, ancient paths. We'll get into it, Lord willing, if we have to go another 10. Good thing Deb wasn't listening at that moment. While all of this is important to understanding Romans 5, it is not important in itself. It is not meant to stand alone. Talking about Romans 3 and 4, it's not meant to stand alone. It is not. It is meant to lead into. It is. It is. It is as if. It is as if what would have happened had Adam and Eve not sinned? Would there have been a plan? Or is the plan, you got to sin? I mean, you got to sin. Because the whole plan is about sinning and me saving you from sin. Please sin. I mean, you just got to, because that's the plan. Don't mess it up. But what if they didn't, and what if they continued, and we talked about this last class, until they came to the tree of life, until they started entering in there at the tree of life into what Ephesians, the first chapter, says, and it says a bunch of other places, but certainly the first chapter of Ephesians, that God had something in his heart from before the foundation of the world, and it goes all the way to the adoption of sons, not children, and not earthly adoption, but the true meaning of adoption, and even the word, the Greek word, is actually son placing, not child placing, not born again children, but sons conformed to the image of the Son, and moving forth into the actual eternal plan of God instead of the short-term plan of getting us saved, getting us under the blood, getting us filled with the Spirit, getting us healed, getting us all this stuff. And he's fine with that, but he's trying to get us somewhere, and we keep leaving the original intention of God because they never got it. That's why they never got it in the Day of Atonement. They never got it. To them, it was simply this roundabout thing of, you know, sinning and then, you know, going through all this stuff, and then God comes back and he dies on the cross and he forgives us, and then we go another year and then another death and another lamb, another, and then another year, and then on and on and on and on, and never sin. The Day of Atonement, once a year, and the round and round and round, was the very proof, and Hebrews tells you this, it's the very proof they didn't understand. It's the very proof. He says this, the fact that they did it every year proves they didn't get it. So then he takes it on a bigger scale, and he does the Babylonian captivity. And so he brings them into Jerusalem. He brings them into his place. I guess I should do a Star of David in here somehow so that you can see a temple here. He brings them into his temple. He brings them into his city. He brings them into a place of, you're supposed to be Jerusalem. You're supposed to be a city of my habitation. You're supposed to, he's trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate something beyond salvation. And so they get in, they get his word and all that kind of stuff. But they start perverting it just like Romans 1 and 2. They start perverting it and changing it and making it about something else. And this whole process goes through again. And he, in that process, just like the Day of Atonement where the lamb is slain, this time he takes the death. He puts them in captivity. He reserves them to bring them back, not to beautiful stones, not to everything made for you in this air of religious beauty, like the disciples talking to Jesus. Look at the temple. Look at the glory of the temple, Jesus. 3 days to tear this temple down and it'll be over, you know. What? 3 days? Really? The temple's not going to be anymore. 3 days. My body, the temple, isn't going to be here. And what's resurrected out of death is going to be you. And you're going to be the original intention. Not save people, but my body, me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, breathing out my spirit to the world. And so that's what they're supposed to come back to, but the original intention that is beyond. I forgive you of your sins, and you know, I know it was hard for you in Babylon, but now I'm more in a forgiving attitude. So come back and let's just, you know, forget the past. No. Come back, get your hands dirty with the soot on my death, on my burnt stones, get that soot all over you, and you pick it up and you put it in place, and you say, we're building this out of Christ crucified. We're building this out of death, out of what happened in death. This is no longer just about the glory of the temple and us sitting around going, isn't this gorgeous? Jesus, all he can talk about is the cross, the burnt temple. So, anyway, we're going to... We're going to get into Romans, and we're going to get to a certain point, and at that point, it's no longer going to be talking about sin all the time. It's not going to be talking about getting that cleaned up. Does that have to come first because man, the fall of mankind? Yes, absolutely. It has to be dealt with. Just has to. You got to bring them through that. But once he gets them through that, he wants to rent the veil of something that they've never seen. And it's holy to him. It's separated from everything else. This is, you know, you could say it's undercover. It's undercover with God. God's undercover. But he wants to bring us to that place. But how can he ever bring us to that place if all we can do is think about the altar and the blood and the process? So what does God do with David? Before David, he has the ark taken out of the religious edifice in Shiloh. And then he literally sends the ark, which represents the presence of God, into captivity, into death with the Philistines. And then he has David in David's heart bring him out of death and say, I want to build a habitation for God. And the habitation he builds is not the tabernacle of Shiloh. It's not. It's only David's tabernacle. There is no altar there. There is no blood. There is no anything. And so when they get ready to talk about this stuff in the book of Acts chapter 15 and everybody's trying to convince everybody of what God's doing and this, and they're having this big junta, and they call Paul and Barnabas in, and they got all this people that are talking, and finally James, who is the head of the church, he's the top guy now, not Peter, not, and James is the head, and James flips over there to Amos and says, here's the answer to all of this. You're all saying all this stuff, it's temporal, whatever. The word of God has already laid it out. I will build again the tabernacle of David that was torn down, saith the Lord. And it's not going to be about sin and all this junk and the law and something pointing a finger at you and you running to the altar and all this. It's going to be about him. It's going to be about him. Father, we just thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for the breath of life from which we all can partake. Lord, none of us are worthy of anything. But Jesus, we're in you, and you are worthy of all of it. And we want to be a branch on you, and we want to just drink in everything that is you and everything that we can get from you of life. And we want to do it by oneness and not by greedy Christians just trying to grab the best for themselves. We want you, and we want you to fill us. We're not ashamed of it. We're not going to run from you. We're going to run to you every time. We're going to always plug back in because we know that you are the fountain of living waters. You are the fountain of life to us. We have none other. There is none other beside you that can be that and do that, that can make a difference like this, not like this. Nothing else. No one else. You are it. And Jesus, we love you, and we draw near to you, not just to draw near, but to draw near to plug into you. Fill us. Fill us with yourself. Fill us with your life and let it flow out of us to others. And may others experience you, not Christianity, not Christians, not us. May they experience you. Oh, Father, may they experience your Son, Christ crucified, the Lamb of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.